Well, we come to what is probably the hardest time in the day, right after lunch. So I will try to keep it to about 45 minutes, because I know that in about that amount of time, you'll need to get up and walk a little bit. That's under most circumstances, so I appreciate that. Thank you for the wonderful lunch, whoever prepared that. It was good. And replenishing, we thank you for that service to us. And when we look at this title of the third session, we just have been fed, and it's a good time for us, I think, at this point, to think about prayer as it relates to the most practical things in life. And so this third session is entitled, Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread, Praying for the Practical Things in Life. Now, we often have a problem with extremes in our praying. One side of the extreme is the imbalance that we face has to do with what we can call materialism. And probably most of us, when we talk about the imbalances in our praying, would probably fall in this extreme. This extreme is marked by this constant focus on the material aspect of life, on the day-to-day activities of life, on the things that we need in our everyday living for physical necessity. So the problem of materialism is the problem that sees the material world as the most important. Usually people in this category focus their prayers on things like physical health, success at work, safety in travels, and so on, to the exclusion of praying for spiritual things. And so those who are materialistic in their outlook, it's not just that they're working for money all the time or that they have material idols, but those who are materialistic in their outlook have prayers that are filled almost exclusively with those practical material necessities. And that's one extreme. The other extreme is what we can call dualism. And in this sense, those who have a dualistic worldview separate the world into two very distinct categories. On the one hand, there's the physical world, the mundane world, and on the other hand, there's the spiritual world, the really important world, the transcendent world. And those who have this dualistic worldview look at the material world as if it's unimportant or even inherently wrong and antithetical to the things of God. And so the dualist will never pray for the practical things. The dualist will sense a kind of, or exude a kind of condescension for anyone who might pray for those practical things like health and safety and work and food. And often there can be this condescension that even rises into discussions about prayer that tend to give some wrong impressions. Now, I want to begin by saying this. I would sense that most of us are probably in the realm of the materialistic. Most prayers that I hear and that I'm usually focused on in my own life have the tendency to be what I'm feeling at the moment, what I think I need at the moment, very much driven by temporal needs. That certainly is the case, and there is a necessity. If we were to have a fifth session today, it would be on raising our prayers out of the exclusively natural realm and into those more transcendent ideas. There is very much a need for that. And in fact, what I would suggest, if you find yourself in the category of the materialist, always praying only for these temporal things, I'd recommend a book like Donald Carson's book, Praying with Paul. Praying with Paul is probably one of the best books that you'll find that will help you pray for more transcendent things that are beyond just your temporal world, the circle that you have around you of work, of family, of health, and finances. Donald Carson's book, praying with Paul helps take you into the level of praying for these more these transcendent requests that deal with eternal things, and there is a great need for that. And you've probably heard that. I don't need to tell you that. You probably know that your praying needs to transcend these exclusive foci on these things. At the same time, when different theologians and pastors and expositors have taught on prayer, I do find that from time to time, there is a different extreme. The extreme where the temporal things are completely excluded. The extreme where the things about our daily needs are looked on with a kind of disdain, and there's this idea that, well, if we pray for those things, we feel guilty in doing that. So what I want to do for the next 40 minutes is focus on these temporal things. And again, I want to make it clear that right at the beginning, I'm not saying that this should be our primary or sole focus. We do need to have our prayers lifted to transcendent things. But I do want to show from the scriptures that there is very much a place for praying for temporal things, something as temporal even as daily bread. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Now, Bonhoeffer is an interesting theologian. It's very difficult really to pin him down. In some of his writings, he's really good. In other writings, he's got some weaknesses. But he had this statement in one of his books. It's called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. And he had this statement, which I think is helpful here. He said this, quote, "Many earnest Christians are struck as they pray the Psalms by how often the petition for life and good fortune occurs. From a glance at the cross of Christ, there comes to many the unhealthy thought that life and the visible earthly blessings of God are in themselves at least a questionable good, and in any case, a good not to be desired. They take then the corresponding prayers of the Psalter to be incomplete first stages of Old Testament piety, which is overcome in the New Testament. But in doing so, they want to be more spiritual than God himself." There's some really good thoughts there in Bonhoeffer's statement. Sometimes in teaching about prayer, in making people feel guilty for praying for practical things, preachers and teachers can come across as being more spiritual than God himself. And we need to realize that, as always, there needs to be balance in our prayers, a balance that is dictated to us by the scriptures themselves. But in the scriptures, we do find that there are many texts that speak, not only in the Psalter, but as we're going to see in the New Testament, that do speak about the praying for earthly things, the praying for daily needs. And we want to focus on that in this next section. I like what H.B. Charles said. He said, very simply, "The things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own." And there's no part in the scriptures that say that God is only interested in the super spiritual things and is uninterested in the mundane things, or that we can handle our lives in the mundane areas. It's just in these super spiritual areas where we need God's help. That would be a very, very serious misunderstanding about the nature of prayer. Now, in correcting this idea and restoring balance, it comes back to a basic understanding of prayer itself. Why do we pray, and how do we define prayer? How do we define prayer? I'm going to read some quotes to you from some notable theologians and church leaders throughout church history, and then I want to give you my definition at the end of this particular section on the definition of prayer. But let's start even with one from John Calvin. John Calvin said this, "Prayer is, quote, a communication between God and us whereby we expound to Him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. Prayer is that exposition of all the thoughts in our hearts. And I like that because sometimes we tend to separate our worlds, and we have one world in which we spend our daily living in, and then we have a completely different world, which is the world that we talk to God in or we talk to God about. But what John Calvin is emphasizing here is that prayer is that free communication with our Maker, with our Creator and Sustainer, our Redeemer, about all the thoughts that are in our hearts. John Bunyan has an excellent definition of prayer. You know the Puritan John Bunyan for his great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And as he spent a lot of years in prison writing and praying, he was able to come up with a very solid exposition on the concept, on the doctrine of prayer, even wrote a treatise on the doctrine of prayer. But this is a definition that I've taken from him that is very helpful. He says this: prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word for the good of the church with submission in faith to the will of God. It's the pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength of the Holy Spirit. R.L. Dabney said it this way: prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, said this, quote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." Finally, one more quote here from Pastor John MacArthur. He said this, "The essence of prayer is simply talking to God as you would to a beloved friend, without pretense or flippancy. Prayer is the spontaneous response of the believing heart to God. Those truly transformed by Jesus Christ find themselves lost in wonder and joy of communion with Him. Prayer is as natural for the Christian as breathing." One of the common things in these definitions of prayer is this acknowledgement of dependency and this transparency of lifting up the heart's most basic anxieties, the heart's most basic desires, the thoughts, lifting them up to God and confessing those things to God according to the descriptions of those things that are given to us in the Word of God. And so I think we can define prayer this way. This is how I would define prayer. Prayer is the personal communication of the creature toward his Creator, offered in light of his gifts of revelation and redemption. It is the height of worship, dependency, and love, whereby the worshiper pours out his soul before God in response to how God has revealed himself to be. Let me say that again. Prayer is the personal communication of the creature toward his Creator, offered in light of the Creator's revelation and redemption, his gifts of revelation and redemption. Prayer is the height of worship, dependency, and love, whereby the worshiper pours out his soul before God in response to how God has revealed himself to be. And so I think right at the root of all of this, as we think about our activity in prayer is this expression of dependency. It is dependency. That's what prayer illustrates. We recognize that as creatures, we are not self-sustaining. As creatures, we cannot determine our circumstances. As creatures, we cannot solve our problems. We recognize we are unable to do those things. But prayer is also the acknowledgement that we have a God who is able to do those things. We have a God who is sovereign, who is omnipotent, who is wise. We have a God who is good and loving and merciful. And we have a God who says that He is the sustainer of us in all things, that He controls the wind and the rain. He controls life and health. And so in expression of dependency, prayer is to encompass everything over which we are dependent, and that is all of life. A.W. Pink said this, "Prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. An attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. Prayer is confession of creature weakness, yea, of helplessness. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating toward God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive, submissive to the divine will. And submission to the divine will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our need according to the dictates of His own sovereign pleasure. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency, the one who really prays is submissive, submissive to the divine will." End quote. Prayer, as he says, is confession of creature weakness. And so when we think about the realms, or the topics, I should say, of prayer, those prayers should naturally touch on all the things over which we are dependent, and that does include those things that are menial, those things that sometimes we believe are so menial that God does not care about all those things. But when we look at Scripture, we see that He is a God who cares about even the sparrow that falls. Now, so then what should occupy our prayers? About what do we pray in this spirit of dependency? In acknowledging our creatureliness, our weakness, our submissiveness, about what do we pray? Well, a good model here is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. We sometimes call it the Lord's Prayer, but this is not the prayer that our Lord would have prayed when He prayed to the Father, because as we see, there is a recognition of sinfulness and propensity to evil that is acknowledged in this prayer that was not true of Jesus. He did not need to pray for forgiveness. So this is not our Lord's prayer in the sense of the example of His words to His Father, but He left this as the paradigm for His disciples. So this is what we are to pray in most basic categories. Certainly there are other places in the Scriptures that fill in other details, but this serves for our purpose this afternoon as a good paradigm. And as we look at this, let's notice what we see that is occupied or focused on in this prayer. First of all, there is the prayer for God's glory in verse 9. The prayer for God's glory. Now, as we noticed already last session, it begins with a confession, "Our Father who is in heaven." There's the foundational confession. But then the petition, the request that comes in immediately in the second half of verse 9 has to do with the request for God's glory. This is a transcendent aspect of prayer. Hallowed be your name. Now, that's not because somehow God needs permission to set His name apart and to make it great. No, that is His will, and He does that out of His very existence. But what Jesus teaches here is that our requests, first of all, are to focus on the glory of God. And we ourselves are to align ourselves with God's own activities. He sets His name apart. That's who He is. He is holy. He is set apart. He is not intermingled with corruption and sin. He is great, high, and lifted up. And so it begins with this request, hallowed be your name. Transcendent, spiritual in nature. It's followed by a similar transcendent request as we pray for God's purposes, his plans. Notice what we see in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now here too, we have a transcendent request, a request that lifts up above our personal lives, above our temporal existence, and prays for greater things, things that have to do with the kingdom of God. It's coming to this earth. It's acknowledgement that we want to see God's will accomplished here over all the earth. That is a transcendent request. But then we have right in the middle of this request a very practical one. Notice verse 11. One sentence. It's amazing. It moves from God's kingdom and the kingdom being established on earth. It moves from a focus on his will in that most transcendent capacity for us to even think. It moves to the very distinct end of the spectrum to focus on the most daily aspect of our existence. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Now, if it didn't have that statement in this prayer, just think of the impact of that as Jesus teaches us how to pray. It would give us this impression that our prayers are really just concerned about the things of God, and that is right. But Jesus, by teaching this, shows us that God's concern extends much more than just his grand designs, but it is so intimate that it extends to our very daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And then it focuses on the final aspect here of some very practical spiritual needs that we have in verses 12 and 13. Beginning in verse 12, there's the spiritual need related to the things that we have done that have fallen short of God's glory. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us those times when we have fallen short of your glory. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Speaking of past, present and past spiritual needs. And then in verse 13, speaking of future spiritual needs that come, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you can see how in the first half of this standard prayer, this model prayer, the focus is on those transcendent things, the greatness of God's glory, the recognition of that, and the need for God's will, the need for God's purposes, and then it transitions to these most personal needs that we have on a very daily basis, the need for physical sustenance and the need for spiritual sustenance. This is one that I want to look at now and see how this is traced out in the rest of Scripture. As I said, our prayers need to reflect what we find in Scripture. And I just want to look at that one statement, praying for our daily bread. Do we find that elsewhere in Scripture? Now, you certainly find that in the Old Testament, but I'm thinking in terms of the life of Christ and the teaching of the apostles for the New Testament church. Do we find this? And the answer is yes. It's interesting to consider how this prayer for daily bread is evident in the life of Christ and the apostles. First, Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. We saw that already in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. He taught us specifically, we are to request daily sustenance from our Lord. Secondly, notice, and there's several of these, I'll just give you one. There's several of these references in the Gospels to Jesus' thanksgiving to the Father for food before he even partook. So for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 19, we see these words. This is in one of his miracles where he feeds those who had no food, right? You had this massive crowd assembled to hear Jesus teach, and they're hungry for his words, But then no one brought food, and that was going to be exceedingly difficult in that region to find food to feed the thousands of people who had gathered there. Jesus does this miracle, ordering the people to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. But notice this, prayer preceded this. He took these fish, 2 fish, the 5 loaves of bread, and he prayed for sustenance, physical sustenance, and then proceeded from that point. Third, we can see this also with the apostles as they gave thanks before their meals. As I said, Jesus did that not only in feeding the 5,000, but you see it in several points in Jesus' life. As whenever he would get to a meal, he'd give thanks. We'd see that even at the Last Supper, Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks before they participated in the Last Supper. There is this acknowledgement of dependency for the very mundane things of life, the bread and the cup. Acts 27, verse 35 is where we see the apostles giving thanks before meals. Acts chapter 27, verse 35. This is the Apostle Paul now, and you remember that he has been on a shipwreck at this point in the book of Acts, and this voyage has taken him through the storms, and they crash on a beach, and what you have is Paul feeding the sailors there, and what he does, having said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. He broke it and then began to eat. Notice here too, prayer is involved even with this most mundane thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, there's this debate over whether you can partake of certain kinds of food if there are some kind of connotations to that food in the broader society, dealing with the meat sacrificed to idols and so on and so forth. And he gets to this point and he says this, "Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God." Now in the broader context here, Paul is dealing with the debate over these factions in the church about whether you can eat these certain kinds of foods. You go to the bakery or you go to the butcher shop, and those foods have been prepared a certain way that maybe had connections to idols. And so can you eat that food, or is it contaminated religiously? And Paul says, you know what? I recognize that I need food, and I take that food, and as long as I recognize my dependency upon God for this food, and I give thanks for it, it is sanctified. It is set apart. And then he says this command, which is, we sometimes will spiritualize this command, and certainly we can make it a universal principle, but verse 31, we all know this one. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, and we use it for all kinds of big things, right? Preaching and evangelism and doing this kind of ministry, doing it for the glory of God. But in the context here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is saying that it's even in the mundane things of life. You take those mundane things of life, the cares and anxieties of this world, and by expressing dependency to God for those things, you sanctify those things, you set them apart, and then you give glory to God by acknowledging your dependency and also confessing your thanksgiving for what he has provided. Fourth, the apostles taught us to give thanks for all things that God has made for us. Not only did the apostles give thanks before meals, but they said that this thanksgiving, this prayer language to God, is to be made for all things. So notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. In this context, Paul is dealing with a kind of asceticism where certain people are trying to out-spiritualize God. And so they're abstaining from certain kinds of food. They're abstaining from marriage even. And they are setting themselves apart in this ascetic lifestyle, thinking to live the real spiritual life. And that kind of thinking was threatening the church in Ephesus. And so Paul writes this section in 1 Thessalonians 4 to deal with this issue. And he says this in verse 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So here too, you have Paul instructing people, instructing all of us in our everyday life. We are not to separate the mundane and the spiritual things in thinking that the mundane things don't matter, just the spiritual things matter. We're not to separate the secular from the sacred. But what does Paul say? Make everything sacred. Make everything spiritual. Even your daily bread, even the eating of the meals, make them spiritual. Sanctify them by acknowledging your dependency and by giving thanks to God, by asking for these things and giving adoration for his supply of these things, and that in doing that, even for the most mundane things of life, you give glory to God. As I said, the tendency is for some Christians to have that ascetic notion in their prayers, even in their lifestyles, where they will look condescendingly on the simple believer, that new believer who is even praying for his job, who even prays for that God would give him a paycheck the next week, and the spiritual people around can kind of say, well, we don't really pray about those things, or we've moved beyond that. And that's the asceticism against which Paul was reacting in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There is no separation. All things are to be sanctified, and we do so by prayer and by looking at the Word of God to see what the Word of God teaches on those things. The idea is dependency in all things. Dependency in all things. Now, as we take this further, I want to look at some other texts that help us recognize God's concern for the mundane things of life, and the fact that we are to pray even for the smallest things as expressions of dependency. So the first text that I want you to look at that expresses this in a broader level, not just talking about daily bread now, but talking about all the things in your life. Your work, your travel, your health, your children, your house, your work, your career, your fellow workers, all these kinds of things. Again, that's not to focus on these to the exclusion of others, but I want you to trace this pattern that we see in the scriptures that deal with everyday activities. Turn, for example, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. Read verse 7. Paul says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul is at this point, as he's drawing his letter to a close, he's giving some final household instructions. Paul likes to do this at the end of his letters. He has this section where he deals with a multiplicity of issues with which the church was dealing as he writes to them. In these letters, he's dealt with some of the big issues, and now he comes to these smaller issues, and he wants to give instruction on this as well. And he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes Christians are those who are beat up and suffering because they've been told only pray or exclusively pray about the great things. And they have this feeling that God doesn't care about the things that are burdening their hearts. And here the command is, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Show your dependency about to God about these things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, more of these household instructions that Paul gives this time to the church in Thessalonica. He says this, rejoice always, have this abounding joy in every circumstance. That is important for us as Christians. Pray without ceasing. Have this constant, dependent attitude on God for everything that comes in life, no matter what part of the day you're in, no matter where you are on the path of life. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In everything. In everything. Certainly, that means giving thanks for the salvation of a family member or a colleague. But it also means giving thanks for the meal you can enjoy, for the good time you've had with other believers, for the really good Bible study that you've just had, for a wonderful drive through the countryside as you've seen the glory of God on display in creation, for a beautiful sunset or the starry sky at night. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In James chapter 1, in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, we have this command. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed or driven and tossed by the wind. Now, when we look at the context there, in James chapter 1, if we look immediately prior to the verses I just read in verses 5 and 6, we have an important context that is given in verses 2 to 4. Here, reading from the ESV, James says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So immediately he addresses the trials they've faced in life. Now he doesn't describe what specifically these trials are. In fact, he uses the term for various kinds here. It has the idea of all kinds of miscellaneous kinds of trial. Paul or James is not just limiting it to the fierce spiritual battles that you face, but he's saying all the multicolored trials that you face, all those trials, you're facing difficulty in those situations. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to know that this is going to result in your purification. And then verse 5, if you lack wisdom to get through whatever trial that it is in, James is throwing it open there and saying, this is not just a request for the most spiritual and transcendent of trials, this is a request that you make even for the most mundane trials that are plaguing you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray to the Lord for wisdom, who gives to all generously. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Here again, this is dealing with the context of trials in 1 Peter chapter 5. But being vigilant in your own life with respect to the spiritual needs, certainly, that you have. He speaks of humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God. And this is what he says to all of us. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then this precious statement, casting all of your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Casting all of your cares upon him, because he cares for you. This is an important revelation of the character of God. Certainly, his glory is above all, and his glory is his priority. That is without question, but let us not think that he does not care even for our most mundane needs. Peter here says, this glorious God who is mighty in power, this glorious God who is sovereign in the universe, who has a kingdom and a will that cannot be opposed, this God is the God who cares for you. And therefore, whatever your anxiety is, you cast it upon him. In fact, sometimes there is this preciousness with new believers. They're like little children who haven't really learned how to be politically correct in everything. And so when the new believer just starts praying, it's total dependency on everything from getting up in the morning and getting to work on time to doing a full day's work and actually being helpful and successful for somebody else's sake even, and being able to take home bread for the family and being able to be a good dad and being able to know how to talk to his son and these kinds of things. And there's just that dependency that is so vivid in that new believer's life. And then it tends to be that as we get older, we start to become more ascetic in our praying. And again, it's not that we just focus exclusively on these things, but we tend to neglect the most basic things. And we suffer with those things, or we keep them in our own bosoms. And Peter here has called upon us of all ages to cast our anxiety upon him because he cares. Here's another one, 3 John 2. This is a prayer that is often neglected. This is an interesting situation here, an interesting letter, 2nd or 3rd John. 3rd John is a letter about hospitality. Just a little bit about the background of 3rd John. John writes to this beloved disciple. His name's Gaius. And at this time when John writes, he's in the city of Ephesus. At this point, near the end of John's life, we can tell from church tradition, church history, that John was ministering in what we call Asia Minor, which is the east or the western part of modern-day Turkey, stationed in the city of Ephesus, and having an itinerant ministry around the cities there in the area of what we call Asia Minor. And John, as part of his ministry, was sending missionaries to these different cities, these different villages, and these missionaries were bringing the gospel, they were preaching the gospel, they were bringing letters of encouragement, and so on and so forth. But in those days, there was no nice hotel in down the street. So when the missionaries would go, where would they stay? Well, for traveling missionaries in that time, your options were limited. Sleeping outside was dangerous. You could do it, sleep under the stars, but there were the danger of thieves, and at that time, the danger of wild animals, things like that, and there were plenty of them, wasn't safe, wouldn't typically be done. Another option was the local brothel. They had places, they were dingy, they were dirty, infested with all kinds of disease and all kinds of immoral practices there. That wasn't an option for Christians. So the other option was to find a believer somewhere there, someone there in the village who would extend an open door to them. And so missionaries being sent out by John would carry letters of commendation, and they would show up being told by the senior Christians, there's a believer in that town, find him, he's there. And these missionaries, needing a place to stay, would come and present the letter of commendation, because if someone just knocks on your door and says, hey, I need a bed, you wouldn't necessarily trust that either, but the commendation letter would. And so this letter is probably a commendation letter for a certain Demetrius, He is mentioned in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. It's very possible. Demetrius is one of these missionaries, shows up at Gaius's house. Gaius knows John, but Gaius does not know Demetrius. But Demetrius shows up, gives this very letter. Gaius was known as the Christian in that particular village. We don't know which village this was. Gaius was known as the one who would extend gracious hospitality. Probably was a more prosperous Christian who had the ability to take missionaries in, feed them, care for them, and then send them on their way well supplied. Now notice a prayer that John prays for Gaius. Now look at it. It says this, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." John knew that Gaius was prospering spiritually. He actually doesn't necessarily pray for his spiritual prosperity, although it was occurring and John was certain of it. But notice the basic material prayer that we find here. He says, "I pray that you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Here is a prayer for good health and for material prosperity. What I fear sometimes is that because we have seen the great error of the prosperity gospel movement, the false gospel that is preached on the airwaves by this wretched movement, that we recoil completely from praying for these things, and we come to a verse like 3 John verse 2 and we don't know what to do with it. We skip by it because it makes us uncomfortable, because we think that if we pray for good health or if we pray for material prosperity, it is somehow contrary to the things of God. That's what the prosperity preachers do. And it gives us this idea, God doesn't want to hear about our health. God doesn't want to hear about how work is going. Don't pray for those things. That's childish or devilish even. Let's pray for the big things. Yes, pray for the big things. But God wants to hear about these things too. This is biblical. To pray for the mundane things, to cast those anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that He cares. Now, some concluding thoughts here as we wrap this session up on praying for the daily needs that we have. Some concluding thoughts. Number one, prayer is the primary means for displaying your dependency. Prayer is the primary means for displaying your dependency. We talked about that in the very first session. We defined prayer as the declaration of dependency. And we defined it again in this session. Prayer is that activity of dependency. We eat because we're dependent. We drink because we're dependent. We sleep because we're dependent. We breathe because we're dependent. And we pray because we are dependent. Prayer is the primary means for demonstrating this dependency. Secondly, therefore, fill your prayers with the needs and concerns of all your life, the material and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. These are things that the Lord delights in hearing, because He supplies not just answers to the requests for the salvation of family members, but He also supplies answers to the requests for daily bread. And when we pray for all of these things, we recognize that we are both material creatures and immaterial. We have bodies as well as souls, and we need God involved in both. And if He dare take His hand away from us in the material or the spiritual, even for a second, we would meet our end. And so by filling our prayers with the concerns of all of life, finding the right balance, looking to Scripture, obviously, to instruct us about the contents of our prayers, but we recognize that we are to pray for those small things. Thirdly, beware of the extremes of materialism or dualism, of falling into a rut when you only pray for spiritual things or you only pray for material things. You want to rise above both of those extremes. You don't want asceticism and you don't want materialism. You want a healthy, robust prayer life that says whatever I am dependent upon throughout the day, properly understood, not just in the material world, but also in the spiritual world, I will both request these things of God and give thanks to Him when He gives them to me. And when I do that, I am living the spiritually alert life because God gives us these things in all areas. Number four, use the Bible as the standard to shape and balance your prayers. That by going through something like the Psalter, you see it in the psalmist's life. You see him pray for physical deliverance. You see him pray for health. You see him pray for that kind of prosperity in the material realm. And you see him praying for the salvation of sinners. You see him praying that the nations would praise the name of the Lord. Pray for those things. And remember this, God is concerned about all of your life. He cares for you in every area. He really does. And our prayers can and must certainly reflect that. He cares. He is the Father who longs to hear all of the requests, anxieties of His children. There's a great hymn that expresses this. Hymn 164 in the hymnal that I have, I don't know what it is in yours. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of cares? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. It's a beautiful hymn, I think reflects so beautifully what we have seen in these other texts of Scripture this afternoon. Let's pray together for this. Our Father, what a glorious joy it is to be able to turn to You as Father and to know that there is nothing so small that it is too small for You. Nothing so mundane that it escapes Your interest. Nothing so simple and temporal that it eludes Your attention. Instead, You have revealed Yourself to be the Father who cares for all of these things. You know when a sparrow falls. You know every hair on our heads. You clothe the lilies. You design for every blade of grass to fulfill its purpose. You know every grain of sand on this planet. You've commanded us to look to You for sustenance, to realize that You give good gifts for us to enjoy. You have told us that we are to come to You for these daily needs that You want to hear us pray, and then You do give us. And You give us these things even when we don't pray. But by praying for them at the beginning, thanksgiving is lifted so much higher when we see the result of these prayers, when you see the giving of these good gifts. Father, we pray You'd make us more dependent in all things in our lives. that we would live the spirit of dependency that would recognize your hand at work as we drive, as we walk, as we sit. Your hand at work intimately in our lives when we're at work or when we are relaxing on the beach. We pray that you would make us more greatly aware of your imminence in our lives. Alert us. Make us aware of our dependency on these things. And that through that would come a greater communion with you as we see your hand more at work and we give thanks more frequently and consistently for the operation of your providence. We thank you that you care for us. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, our friend, our great high priest, who longs to hear our voices and who intercedes for us at your throne. Amen.